Exodus chapter 3, Éxodo capítulo 3, let's read all of the verses in this chapter. This is God's word. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Let's ask for God's help in prayer as we come to study this portion of his word. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wouldst now enable us to hear thy word in faith, to respond in confidence, in love, and in submission. May we all be built up through the preaching of thy word this day. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter is, of course, one of the great chapters of Scripture, one of those turning points within the Bible itself. And in this chapter, basically what happens is that God reveals himself to Moses. And that was so necessary because there is no way for man to know God unless God first reveals himself. And the revelation made here is foundational to the rest of the Bible. Of course, what is revealed here is not only important for our understanding of the rest of Scripture, but it also is an encouragement to us. It allows us to serve the Lord with joy and with perseverance. And the main thought in this chapter is that God descends for the good of his people. God comes down to reveal himself to his people and to deliver his people. In other words, when God reveals himself to us, when God acts for our salvation, that involves a descent, a coming down on his part, something that theologians have called voluntary condescension. He stoops to our level so that we can understand him. So we'll consider this in two main points this morning. Point number one is that God came down to reveal himself to his people. God came down to reveal himself to his people. Now, in this chapter, God reveals himself to Moses in several different ways in order to equip him to speak about God to the people of Israel, who at this time, of course, are living in slavery in Egypt. You see, for Moses, just as much as for us, it's true that we cannot communicate what we do not know. So if we would like to direct people to the Lord, if we would like to really be of some spiritual help, we need, first of all, to receive from God, to serve God by ministering to others. First of all, we must hear God speak. Sometimes people will set up an opposition, you know, between going to church and serving the Lord. But the fact is that going to church is one of the things that helps in enabling us to serve the Lord. So we should never create a conflict or a dichotomy there. Now, how did God reveal himself to Moses in this chapter? Well, the first way was through an amazing sight. You see, Moses was just going about his business, his ordinary everyday life, feeding his father-in-law's sheep on a day like any other, when he noticed something that he'd never seen before. An ordinary bush, one that was very common in that area, was burning in a flame of fire. But it was not being consumed. It wasn't getting burnt up. The fire burned and burned, but without damaging the bush. And this caught Moses' attention. Probably he'd seen other bushes burning, but he'd never seen one that went on burning without getting burned up. So Moses drew near to see this amazing sight, and then God spoke to him from the midst of that fire to make him understand that this remarkable sight, it was a sign of God's presence. And because God was present there, that's why Moses had to behave reverently, not drawing near, taking off his shoes. Well, in answer, Moses went even beyond that. He hid his face. He covered his face with his clothing because he was afraid to look at God. But already here, we see God's condescension. We see God coming down to our level. Because the fire that burned without consuming clearly showed that here was something out of the ordinary. You did not see this every day. But perhaps even more unexpected than that was the fact that here God is speaking to just a simple shepherd. It's not really surprising that Moses was supposed to behave reverently. That's what you'd expect when somebody comes into God's presence. But Moses had an encounter with God and wasn't burned. You see, the amazing thing wasn't that the fire was in the bush. The amazing thing was that the bush survived the fire. And in the same way, the amazing thing is not that Moses behaves reverently. The amazing thing is that Moses survived his encounter with God. It is a wonder. It is a standing wonder of grace that any of us, sinful men and women and children as we are, should speak with God and not be consumed. Here is God's grace already shown in the interaction with Moses. But God also made himself known in words. That sign of the bush revealed something strange and unknown. But when God spoke, he connected himself with something Moses was very familiar with. He said, "I am the God of your father." This is not some new God who's speaking to Moses. This is the very God that he'd learned to worship when he was a little child in his mother's house, when she was getting paid to bring him up for the princes of Egypt. And God identifies himself still more fully, saying that he's the God of the patriarchs. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's the God of the covenant. He's the God of the promise. He's the God who has been keeping watch over his people all along. And this God is a God who knows his people. When he speaks to Moses, he calls him by name. He knows what's going on with the sufferings of the children of Israel in Egypt. In this way, God is showing that he's not a distant, an indifferent God, a God who doesn't care about what's going on, a God who's only far away and not close by. He is exalted above all things. The sign of the bush showed that. God is not contained within. He's not subordinated to the systems of this world. God is beyond all of that. And yet, at the same time, he's involved in history. He draws near to his people. Religious people will sometimes go back and forth. You know, there will be times when they understand something about the majesty of God. And so they'll think of God as way out there and way too important to be involved in the day-to-day life of the world. And that's called deism. And then there's people who appreciate something about what's called the immanence of God, that God is infinitely near. And they do see God as involved in everything, but then they sometimes make another mistake called pantheism, and they think that God basically is everything, that everything is God. The Bible does not commit either mistake. Yes, God is exalted above all. He is creator, not creation, but he is near. He is active in, he is involved with his creation, and most particularly with his covenant people. And so God goes on to say that he has come down to free his people from the Egyptians, to take them to a good land, the very land that was promised to Abraham, where they'll have plenty of room. That's why he mentions all those nations, Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, etc., to show you're going to go to a big place that's accommodating a lot of people. There will be plenty of room for you. And a land that flows with milk and honey, a land that has an abundance of all good things. Now, God intends to do these things through Moses. That's why Moses is being commissioned. That's why he's the first one to hear the expression of God's word. He needs to be ready to be God's instrument or channel. All of what's happening here is to prepare Moses for his work. It's not going to be an easy job. It involves confronting the obstinate king of Egypt. It involves taking on the leadership of a numerous and not always cooperative people. You might remember that Moses had previously felt up to this job. He tried to start the process of redemption about 40 years ago when he killed an Egyptian for beating an Israelite. But as we were studying last week, that didn't work out so well. Instead of freeing the people of Israel, he had to flee to the desert where he's been for the last 40 years. Now, you can certainly imagine that he was probably content living with his family quietly there. But Moses at this point has not accomplished anything outstanding. In fact, you notice how it said in verse 1 that Moses was tending the flock or feeding the sheep of Jethro, his father-in-law. It's not even his own sheep he's taking care of. They belonged to his father-in-law, to Jethro. So in human terms, Moses has kind of been a failure at this point. He went from luxury and importance in the Egyptian royal household to be a poor shepherd in the desert working for someone else. And all of this had destroyed his self-confidence. So he responds to God's word in verse 11. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He no longer felt like the right man for this big and important job. And you know what? Moses wasn't wrong. He has a point. Who is he to accomplish this great thing? When God answers Moses' question, "Who am I that I should do this?" he doesn't talk about how wonderfully gifted Moses is. He doesn't point out what a fantastic training Moses had, being brought up in all the wisdom and learning of the Egyptians, and now this time of discipline in the desert. God did not encourage Moses to look at himself and say, "No, really, Moses, you can do it. You know, you just got to be like the little engine that could and say, 'I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I know I can,' and then go do it." What was God's answer to Moses' feeling of inadequacy? Look at verse 12. "So he said," God said, "I will certainly be with you." That's it. "I will certainly be with you." Brothers and sisters, that is the complete, that is the final answer to all of our inadequacy. God is with us. When we feel unable to face a problem, to carry out a responsibility, to keep going in an intolerable situation, people sometimes try to help by boosting our self-confidence. They say, "Oh, it won't be as bad as you think." Or they say, "No, no, you're really talented. You've got this. You can do it." But really, the truth is that we are inadequate. We are inadequate. Carrying out the responsibilities that God has given us is beyond us. Being a loving husband, being a faithful wife, being a wise and godly parent, being a faithful elder or deacon, whatever the role that God has called us to perform, we're called upon to perform it with grace as lights who shine in the world. And that is beyond us. So what's the secret? It's God's answer to Moses here: "I will certainly be with you." That is the secret, that God is with us. And obviously that's true so clearly with regard to our salvation. That goes way past anything we can do. What can I do to wash away my sin? What can I do to make a new heart for myself? What can I do to propitiate the wrath of God? What can I do to expiate the guilt of my sin? I can't do any of those things. I can't even get started on any of those things. But even there, with regard to our salvation, the answer is still God with us. You remember, that's what the name Emmanuel means. And that is one of the names of Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, God draws near. God came down to us to accomplish the salvation we could never attain. In the incarnation of Christ, you see God's ultimate descent, so to speak. But you know, it's not true just with regard to our own salvation that we're inadequate. It's true if you think about the mission of the church. Christ commanded his apostles. In them, he commanded the whole church to make disciples of the nations. That's far beyond us. That goes way past anything we're going to be able to do. So how are we supposed to carry out that great commission of preaching the gospel to every creature, making disciples of all nations? It's the same answer again. Only because God is with us, after giving us that commission to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that he's commanded, what did Christ go on to say next? He said, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That is the only way in which we can carry the burdens that God has allowed, in which we can fulfill the duties that God has given. You know, it's so easy to think that God's grace will come by changing something in us so that we have the skill or we have the patience to just tough it out and get through it. But, you know, Moses still goes on to have doubts and fears. What matters most is not what's going on inside of us. The important thing is never what we are, what we have, what we can do, what we can endure. The important thing is always that Christ is with us. In the face, then, of everything that seems impossible, we should learn not to focus on ourselves, but to trust in the promise of Christ. His grace is sufficient. And you know, in the face of everything that seems easy, where we think, yeah, I can do that, I got this, let's remember Christ's word there too. Without me, you can do nothing, he said in John 15 and verse 5. We need him. We need him now. We need him every nanosecond. But God goes on. God still has more to do with regard to revealing himself. Moses goes on to ask, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? He's asking for the name of God. And in reply, God reveals himself through a special name. When he said, I am who I am, he revealed himself in a truly inexhaustible way. We're never going to get to the bottom of what this means. In fact, Lord willing, I plan to return to this and devote a whole sermon to the name of God because I can't do it anything like justice this morning. So just notice two ways that this revelation, this name, is very, very appropriate to what's been going on. This name, I am who I am, is very appropriate to what's going on here because it ties in with the sign of the burning bush. The flame on the bush didn't depend on the bush to burn, or it would have burned it up. The flame was independent of the bush. In the same way, God's existence is independent. He doesn't need anyone else to be who he is. I am who I am. That means he is utterly self-determined, eternal, without beginning or end, without change. He exists from himself. But this name also ties in with the promise that God gives. Because God is independent and unchangeable, his purpose never fails. He'd made promises to Abraham. He'd repeated them to Isaac. He'd ratified them to Jacob. Nothing could change his intention. No one could hinder the work of this independent, self-existent God. His love never changes. He's not going to forget his people. And so this name that points to God's independence, his self-existence, it's also the name that he gives himself as the God of the covenant, the God who enters into relationship with mankind and faithfully keeps his promises. And so we also see our point number two, that God came down to free his people. He came down to reveal himself. He also came down to save. And we ultimately can't split those two things up. We can't put them too far apart because God's saving activity is also a revealing activity. As God explains to Moses what Moses himself has to do and what God himself intends to do, he continues to make himself known. In saving us, God makes himself known. And in knowing God, we find salvation. And so now God reveals himself as the faithful God who saves his people. He has visited the sons of Israel. He acknowledges that they belong to him and therefore that he is responsible for them. But as God goes on to explain what he will do in freeing the people from Egypt, he also shows how powerful he is, that he is almighty, omnipotent, because the king of Egypt won't want to let them go. But that's not going to stop God. All the power that the king of Egypt has, and at this time, he's the most powerful man in the world. but all of his power is useless for defying God. By many wonders, God will overcome the king of Egypt. But again, when God promises to give his people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, there's another proof of divine power, because God can change the human heart. You may remember we were seeing 2 weeks ago that the Egyptians came to hate and to fear the Israelites. They turned against them. That was their settled attitude: resentment, hatred, contempt. And yet when God intervenes, the Egyptians are going to give the Israelites their most treasured possessions. Well, would you give your heirloom grandfather clock, or that pocket watch you inherited, or that piece of technology you spent so much money on, would you give that to somebody you hated and feared and despised? Well, not normally you wouldn't. But when God touches the heart, there's no limit to what he can do. So when God determined the Egyptians would give the Israelites all their gold and jewels, and in that way the Egyptians were plundered as though they'd lost a war, as though they'd been defeated in battle, but the only one who fought was God, who turns and opens hearts as he pleases. In passing, we should notice that this is our only hope when faced with hardened human hearts. It seems that unbelievers will never believe. It seems there are people so lost in rebellion, in bitterness, that they're never going to embrace the gospel. They're never going to change. And you hear that, oh, my husband or my wife or my dad or my son, I don't believe that guy, that girl, that person is ever going to change. Well, the very instant that God has ordained, they will see their sin, they will see the glory of Jesus Christ, they will confess him with their whole heart. Even the most furious hatred in the bitterest heart, it is not an obstacle to the power of our sovereign God. Now, from all of this, it should be very obvious that God is the one who will do everything. And yet God is going to do everything necessary for the salvation of his people through Moses. You see, God saved his people through a chosen representative with whom he was present in a special way. Because here, as in other places, the story of Exodus provides the pattern according to which we should understand all of God's work in redeeming us. Perhaps you wondered, why are we having a series of sermons on Exodus? This is why. This sets the pattern. This establishes the paradigm for how God redeems his people. God freed his ancient people through Moses, a chosen servant who was preserved in his childhood, who was prepared in the desert, who received a unique revelation from God, and with whom God was present in an extraordinary way. In all of those points, Moses pointed to Christ, and in all of those points, Christ is greater than Moses. Moses had a revelation of God to share, the fullest revelation of God that anybody had had up to that point in history. Jesus Christ has a greater revelation. He's seen the Father. He's lived from all eternity in the bosom of the Father. And he can make God known to us beyond all of our capacity to know or to understand. God was with Moses in a very close and in a very special way. But in Jesus Christ, God is even closer, because it's no longer a question of going with a human being, but of uniting to himself a human nature in such a way that one person has both natures. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is man. He is the God-man. And so he can be called the Son of Mary, and he can also be called the Son of God. And both are true, and are true at the same time. Christ is greater than Moses. So God had to come down in order to be with us. We could not rise up to God's height. We couldn't climb into heaven and come face to face with God. So if God was to be with us at all, it was necessary for God to come down to find us, and that he should preserve us by his grace, as his presence preserved the bush from the flame. Brothers and sisters, this is pure grace, and this grace is found only in Jesus Christ.